at least supposedly so, parable that Jesus teaches about in the old King James. It's the unjust steward. And so the focus of our attention will be there, but the title of our sermon, and we're going to see that Jesus is not only rebuking people there, but he is appealing to them. And so this is a story and a sermon about prayer. Prayer for the unjust stewards. Prayer for the unjust stewards. From 1 Timothy chapter 2, we heard these words. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings. In the old King James, it says, for all who are in authority over us, folks in high places, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Father God in heaven, we thank you for these readings here of this day. And we would ask, Lord, that you would help us understand them in their setting, and certainly, Lord, be able to apply them in our setting. For this we call upon you. For this we call upon your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you have again called us to be gathered in your name, and you serve us in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anybody out there know anybody who is an unjust steward? In any capacity, in government, in business, in education, in the church? Folks who have mismanaged resources to their own benefit. Not just mismanaged them, but mismanage them to their own benefit. You see, to ask this question, anybody know anybody who is an unjust steward? To ask the question is to answer it. Of course. More than that, we want to ask ourselves, how about us? How about you today? Are you a good steward or an unjust steward? You need prayer, as do all stewards. All who are in authority. At our prayer time, we remember the fact that God has declared and appointed us to be kings and priests. We are those who are in authority and speak with authority in our culture. Are we managing that correctly? Unjust stewards are not anything new. They are people. And as long as people are around, so will unjust stewards be around. And usually, they are most detrimental to those who are the poorest in the society. In our Old Testament lesson, there was an alternate reading, and we had looked at it some weeks ago, and so I decided not to have it read for us here, but I want to look at it briefly. It's from Amos in chapter 8. And this is what Amos 8, 4 through 7 says. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, unjust stewards, people who are mismanaging the resources they have for their own benefit. Hear this, you guys who are trampling on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? To make the ephod small, the shekel great. That means selling something that is a smaller volume or a smaller weight for even more money. Sound familiar? That's what that phrase means. That we may make the ephod, that's the thing being sold small, and the money coming in great. And oh, by the way, on top of that, let's deal deceitfully with false balances. And by the way, that's why at the gas station, From time to time, they have a person who's charged with making sure that what shows up on the screen for the amount of gas that you pump is actually the amount of gas that you receive. Or that we may buy the poor for silver. Here again, the idea is anytime there's an unjust steward, whether it's us or somebody else, it's the poor who suffer the most. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. This means the refuse, the garbage, the stuff that's not even good food. We're selling it as food. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. God cares about these kind of day in and day out responsibilities. The Old Testament letter and lesson that we did select was about the mismanagement and therefore the absolute collapse of an entire culture. Do you remember what Michael read for us in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 18? My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. They're living through this time of national disintegration because of all of the corruption. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from length and the breadth of the land is, you know, Lord, where are you? God is judging them. He's overthrowing them. They are going into captivity for 70 years because of their corruption. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. In chapter 9, he ends up saying, I wish I just had more water in my head. I'm crying so much, I can't stop crying for the disaster that this is. I wish that my head was filled with water. I wish that my eyes were a fountain, that I might weep day and night for the slain, for the daughter of my people. God doesn't seem to be around to help them because this culture had gone too far. Earlier in this same chapter of Jeremiah 8, I didn't have it referenced for us here, but we could read about how the scribes, how the wise men, how the prophets, how the priests, everyone was dealing falsely. You know, I think it was when the 16th Amendment was passed in our Congress, making the income tax a part of the law of our land. And one of the judges who ended up being against this, a minority position, said, you know what? This law is going to make liars of us all. Liars of us all. And here's Jeremiah's day. Everyone was dealing falsely. Jeremiah is crying over the plight of the land. And God hears those who cry. We take a look at Psalm 113, just verses 7 and 8 here. I want us to see that, you know what? Although God does have kingdoms rise and fall, God answers the cries of his people. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. There is hope. Though God punish us, he will raise us up again. Even though Israel went into captivity for those 70 years, for all of that corruption, God had brought them back. He had a plan for them, a plan for peace, a plan for prosperity. It was going to take 70 years, but he did it. He fulfilled it. He was kind to his people. He raised up the poor. He raised up the needy. Those who were most oppressed by the unjust stewards. Now, all of this brings us to our gospel lesson and this seemingly notoriously difficult parable. And yet I submit that most of the difficulty is owing to failing to see it in its context and in its setting. And I hope to be able to reveal that to you today. We tend to look at this unjust steward here, this guy who's mismanaging things. We tend to look at it as Americans would look at it, or as an accountant would look at it, rather than seeing it for what it was and for what it is. And what it was and what it is a rebuke and an appeal to unjust stewards, and in particular, the unjust stewards of the first century, which primarily were the Pharisees. You see, this was more of the same from Jesus. And all over the New Testament, some of you here are some relatively new faces. You may not know this, but these parables and the teachings of Jesus were much about the changing of the guard in that first century. The changing of the guard and giving it to his faithful followers, taking away the kingdom of God from the apostate Jews, those who had rejected him and those who had corrupted the nation, and giving it to his faithful followers. And so what do we have in this section of scripture? There is this whole string of parables, all of them with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are either front and center, or they are at least on the periphery. They're somewhere there on the sidelines, and we're going to see that today. If we look at chapter 15, and this was last week, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man, believe it or not, Jesus, wants to help the sinners, and he actually eats with them. He has fellowship with them." And then in verse 3, it says this, "So he told them this parable." This parable is spoken to the Pharisees, the stewards, those who were entrusted with this society. He told it to them. I won't review all of the last week here, but the lost sheep, right? Leaving the 99 and going after the 9 in verse 4, when we read about that, the lost sheep is about what he was doing. He was reaching out to the sinner and having fellowship with them and leaving the 99 and going out and finding the neediest one. So the parable was about what he was doing and what they had failed to do. The lost coin, which follows it in verse 8, is about them failing to clean up their act. Remember here, the woman loses the coin and she can't find it. And so what does she do? She sweeps clean her house and she turns on the lamp, the light. And so what that parable is about is you got these lost people in the culture, the poor and the needy, and the Pharisees didn't bother cleaning up their act, cleaning up the house, cleaning up the corruption, and turning on the light of God. Turning on the lamp, the word of God. That's what it's about. So that they could find the lost coin. And so these parables are Jesus rebuking them and appealing to them to do the right thing. They failed to go find the lost sheep. They failed to clean up so the lost coin could be found. He was doing that stuff, but they weren't. And those parables were spoken to them. All of these parables are appeals that he knew he was speaking to deaf ears. They weren't going to heed them. They weren't going to pay attention to them. I'm sure you know the next parable in line. In verse 11, it's the introduction of the parable of the prodigal son. And remember, it still comes under the category of these are the parables that are spoken to Pharisees. They're front and center here. And the prodigal son is this wonderful story about this wayward son who comes home. And it's just like the sinful. It's just like the Gentiles coming into the kingdom. Verses 11 and 12 here, you know this story so well. But it's also about the Pharisees being the older brother. They're the older son. Look at verse 25 from that passage. "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near to the house, and he sees here's all this music and dancing about this one that has been welcomed back in." But again, it's about the Pharisees, Jesus doing and bringing in the poor and the Gentiles when they failed to do it. They wanted to do everything they could to keep those people out. They didn't want them around. And in verse 28, it says that they're angry about this, that Jesus is actually doing the right thing. In verse 28, he was angry and he refused to go in. I'm not going to join this celebration. His father came out and entreated him. So again, here, Jesus is bringing in the poor, bringing in the sinners, bringing in the Gentiles. And again, what is this? It's a rebuke to them, but it's also an appeal to them. Look at verse 31 and 32. And he said to them, "Son, you are always with me." He's talking to the Pharisees. "You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But look, it's fitting to celebrate and to be glad. This your brother, the Gentiles, the sinners, the poor, the people you can't stand. He was dead, and he is alive now. He was lost, and now he's found." And now comes our gospel lesson. In chapter 16, verse 1. "And he said to his disciples," different audience directly, yeah, different audience completely, only maybe, and actually as we read this, the Pharisees may not be front and center anymore, but they are on the sidelines and they are listening into this. They are listening into this. Make no mistake about it. How do I know that? Look at verse 14 of this chapter. We do have verse 14 of that passage, don't we? We don't have verse 14 of that passage. I have to read that to you. I'm sorry? There it is. Okay. We may have to return to that because maybe I messed up somehow. The Pharisees, and listen to this, who were, the old King James says, covetous. They were lovers of money. Again, we just had this story about the management and the mismanagement, and you're fired for your mismanagement. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So here he is in all these parables, appealing to them, rebuking them and appealing to them, and they hear this one, even though the direct audience was the disciples. They're listening to this. They loved money. And they ridicule him upon hearing this parable. And so they heard about the fact that they're going to lose their job. Their big boss in heaven is putting them out. And there's going to be this changing of the guard. They heard all of that. And so here we go. 16, 1 and 2. He says to his disciples, "There's a rich man," so many of the parables, this is God, he's the big manager, right? "And there are charges brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions." This is a picture of your typical Pharisee, mismanaging this glorious charge that God gave to him as a Pharisee. These are the Pharisees. They were given this charge. These were the ones that sat in Moses' seat. And this is the report that they mismanaged things. And by the way, they're out. This is changing of the guard. And by the way, historically, this happens in 70 AD when Israel is absolutely leveled, literally, by the Roman army. They're on their way out. But they had sat in Moses' seat, and here they are now getting fired for their mismanagement. And so what does the Pharisee do? What does this manager, what does this unjust steward do? He needs a plan. I'm losing my job. What am I going to do? And that plan shows up in verses 3 and 4. The manager says to himself, notice he doesn't pray to God, right? He says to himself, "What shall I do? My master is taking the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do. so that when I am removed from management, I'll have a respite somewhere. The people will like me. The people may even, so I'm not destitute and I'm not homeless myself, maybe they'll be so happy with me that I'll end up being invited into their home and having at least a place to lay down and lay my head. So now let's put up verses 5 through 7. So what does he do? He takes out all of these bills here one by one, and he meets with the people, and you know, he's been incompetent. He doesn't even know what's going on. And he says, how much do you owe my master? And the person says, 100. And he says, look, forget about that bill and just write down 50. He says to another one, how much do I owe you? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, forget about that one. Take and write down 80. There are two things. There are two images that are at play here. The Pharisees were notorious for laying heavy burdens upon people that they themselves wouldn't, the Bible says, lift a finger to do themselves, but they laid heavy burdens upon the people, the 100 pounds, so to speak. And it was more. See, they were custodians. We might think this is only about money. I think it has an application for money, but it's about they were the custodians and the duty that they had to look over and to deal justly with the people under their charge. And it does have a money component to it. Make no mistake about that. But they were laying heavy burdens upon God's people. And the point is this, they were laying burdens upon the people that were heavier and greater than what God required. I'm going to say that again. And again, people can be false preachers by telling people, oh, here's God's standard here, but you only have to do this. Or they can err and be false teachers by saying, here's God's standard, but you must do this. And that's what the Pharisees were doing, laying these heavy burdens upon the people. More than what God required of them. But you know, the Pharisees were also self-righteous enough to not technically break some of the finer points of the law. It was beneath them to charge ungodly usury to people. So if there was an item for sale, instead of saying, hey, you know what, I am going to sell this to you for $50, but oh, by the way, your interest payment on this, which is going to accrue, and I know I'm not supposed to charge interest or usury to someone who is poor, and you are poor, they said, instead of putting an interest payment or usury on it, tell you what, I'll just sell it to you for $100. That way they're not breaking God's law in their mind. Just double the price. Because they're too holier than thou than to technically break the laws of usury against the poor. And that's what we're seeing. Just to back up, can you put up Matthew 23, that segment there? Here's the whole thing. They sat in Moses' seat, right? They preach, they do not practice, they lay heavy burdens upon the people, hard to bear, more than what God required of them. They themselves were not willing to do the things that they asked of the people. And now let's go to these verses here in verses 5 through 7 back in Matthew 16 here. So what does he do? He says, look, I've been overcharging you guys incredibly. I didn't charge usury. I didn't break the technical law here. But I've been charging you double. So forget about the 100 measures of oil. Write down 50. And instead of the 100 barrels of wheat, write down 80. Let me give you an example of this. These were the leaders in the culture. And these people were required to go and to make sacrifices in the temple. And they had to pay for these animals. And it's no wonder that when Jesus comes into the temple and he sees the money changers, that he throws the tables upside down and kicks them all out. Because they're charging these prices that were pricing out the poor people, making them pay double for this lamb or for that pigeon or for whatever it was to sacrifice. That's what the Pharisees were doing. The animal sacrifices cost money. And the Pharisees were overcharging that. And by the way, when we read the story of the widow who puts into the temple, her two mites, and she puts in all of her living, that is not so much a compliment about what that woman did, but it's a rebuke to the Pharisees who allowed that to happen. Have you no shame to take a widow who's destitute and require of her, or have her have this expectation that she's supposed to put in every last cent into this palace that you have so you can live like kings? I have some references here for that. Luke chapter 20, right? Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in their long robes, love greens in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogue. They had it made, this job in management. They had the places of honor, but they were devouring widows' houses. And for a pretense, they made their long prayer. The next verse that I have kind of sums this up for us. Jesus sees this widow putting this stuff in the copper for the temple, for them and for that system to be perpetuated. That's a rebuke of the Pharisees, that they would allow that to happen. So what we have here, back in our gospel lesson, in this whole idea of tearing up your old bill that said 100 and making it 50, and tearing up your old bill and making it, instead of saying 100, say it's 80. This whole idea of fixing the new bill, the lowering and fixing the new bill, meant an end to them exploiting, or extortion, if I could use that word. And it would be a symbol that these managers were now aligning themselves more with what God requires. So that bill was a false bill. That 100 was false. The 50 was more accurate. So they're coming into line with what God wanted. That bill that was 100 was really only rightfully 80. They're ending their own extortion of the people, aligning themselves with what God requires. And guess what? The people are happy about it. Who wouldn't be? Wouldn't you like for your NIMO bill to come in and all of a sudden somebody comes and says, oh, it's not $2,000, it's only $1,000 for your tank. The people were happy. And maybe they were able to build relationships now with the people. And so again, it's Jesus rebuking them and appealing to them. They're getting kicked out of their job. But if they do what's right before God and what's right before people and actually build relationships with the people, maybe they'll have a place to stay. They'll have a home. And by the way, there is this changing of the guard, and the Bible does tell us that the meek will inherit the earth. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, align with them. They're the new leadership. This poor and this needy, they're going to become the princes in this new land. Align with them. If we look at verses 8 and 9, I think there's some additional instruction for us here. All of this money that they were making, this verse is a reminder that it will fail. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, it doesn't say if it fails. That culture was so corrupt, the money was going to fail. Not if, when it fails, you'll have a place. Last Sunday was 9/11 and the towers came down. They collapsed, right? What we read in Jeremiah was the culture collapsing. What What do we do when the whole thing comes down? Again, the Pharisees are hearing this in 16 and verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, instead of loving God and loving the people, they were loving money, 16 and 14. And they just, oh, this is ridiculous. And they ridiculed Jesus. But it did all come down on them in 70 AD. I'm going to try to not make this really long and late. We're close to that already. Look at our culture. And look at our corruption. Could we say the priest, the prophet, the scribes? And again, pick your institution. Where everyone deals falsely. Just as it said in Jeremiah 8. Look at our culture. Is it not begging for collapse? Look no further than the markets this week. Look no further than your 401k. But also do this. Look within and say, am I a good steward? Am I a good steward of what God has given to me? And am I investing in that which is to come? You see, the kingdom of God is still coming in its fullness. Does our president need to know that? Yes. Does our governor need to know that? Yes. Do the common day Pharisees of today need to know that? Yes. And should they be investing in that which is to come? Yes, yes, yes. But what about us? Are you a good steward? Are you investing in that which is to come? And are you praying not only for yourself that you will be a good steward, but are you praying for the unjust stewards that are all around us? Including that short list I just gave to you. Are you as gracious as the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rebuking them but also appealing to them to do the right thing? Are you praying for unjust stewards everywhere? That they and that you yourself would come to terms and come to peace with God. And align themselves, and we aligning ourselves for life in His new world order. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the context and the setting of these passages that seem so far removed from us and notoriously difficult for us. But in the light of this context, and in the light of this setting, and in the light of how you have dealt with rich and poor in all of history, help us to see these truths. And so help us, Lord God, to be good stewards ourselves. To be worthy to be the custodians, to be worthy of those who carry the name of Jesus. And that we would not be extortionists and commanding more of others than what you even, expecting more of others than what you even expect. And Father, we pray for unjust stewards everywhere. Lord, a culture that is completely corrupt will fail. And so we pray for the kingdom that is to come. We pray that you would help us. Holy Jesus, every day, help us walk in the narrow way. We ask it in His name. Amen.